Good morning. Good morning. My friends, the message today is that God wants to dwell with us. God wants to dwell with us. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. For unto us is born the Savior of the world. Take heart, O weary soul, take heart, for help is on its way, and holy is his name. God wants to dwell with you, to rest with you, to be near you. He wants you to know him, to rest in him, to take heart. Your soul is weary or full of joy, to take heart and hope in him. God wants to dwell with you. Let's just bow our heads and just come at the start of this message. And just ask and just pray to God that by the power of his Spirit, he might enable you, even now in this time, to dwell with him, to come to him, to rest in him. It's a busy time, it's a frenzied time in some ways. Well, we have some moments of quiet now. So just pray that you might encounter God just now. So much of the time we rightly come with a demeanor that says, God, what can we bring you? That's a good thing to ponder. But actually that bringing to God of anything that we have only happens in connection with the wonderful reality that he says, actually, I just want you to be with me. I have come. I have drawn you to myself. I have given you everything you have, everything you need. I just want you, God says. Come to me. So, Father, I pray that in this time, we would come to you. We would rest in you. I love when this Jesus Storybook Bible series and the kind of calendar that we're on with that, how it syncs up with Advent. It's fascinating. So today we're talking about Pentecost. And in the time of Advent, we're speaking about Pentecost. You see, Advent and Christmas is all about us dwelling with God. You remember in John chapter 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then two verses later, John says, and from this fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Christmas is about dwelling with God. And heaven is about dwelling with God. Revelation chapter 21 says, John writes, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, because God will be with his people. But here this morning, we sit between these two moments. We live after Jesus coming in his flesh and dwelling with his people, and we live before his final eternal dwelling. But even now, this morning, God wants to dwell with us, to come to us, for us to come to him and rest in him. And that's because of Pentecost, because of what we're thinking about this morning. So we're picking up this week, basically from where we left off last week. Ascension, last week, and today is Pentecost. So we're just going to pick up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, just after where we stopped reading last week. So let's read verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, what is this day of Pentecost? Well, Pentecost means 50th. It's a word that only comes up three times in the New Testament, and it was referring to a Jewish festival called by different names in the Old Testament. You read about it mainly, but not exclusively, but mainly in Leviticus chapter 23. This was the Feast of Weeks, sometimes called the Feast of the Harvest or the Day of First Fruit. So why is it called 50th in the New Testament? Well, it's because this particular festival was timed in relation to the Passover festival. So 7 full weeks were to be counted from the second day of Passover. So what is 7 times 7? 49. And then this feast was to be held on the day after that, the 50th day after Passover. So in terms of where this puts us after where we were last week, it puts us some 10 days or so forward from the passage that we looked at last week, 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And we left the story there, and it says that the disciples were united, and they were with one mind, with one accord. They were praying for God to guide and direct, and they were making plans. Do you remember to replace Judas, the 12th apostle, to replace him? And it turned out it was with Matthias that he was replaced. And really, chapter 2 just picks up where we left off, that they are together again in one place, sticking together, still with that same sense of being united, being together. But really, we, I think, fairly can assume with no idea they had as to what was going to happen. Jesus had promised them in chapter 1, verse 4, that there was a gift that was coming to them, the promise of the Father. What was this that was going to come to them? And then in chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus had promised that power was coming to them. But they had no idea what that looked like in practice. So they're together with one accord. And as we said, they were just praying that God would just guide them and give them some help as to what this looked like. What were the next steps that they were to take? They'd been told to stay in Jerusalem, and that is what they had done. Which is quite remarkable, really, when you consider the context and the circumstances of this crowd. There's about 120 of them, it tells us. You can think of some of the fears that they must have had. You think of some of the natural inclinations that they must have felt at points, at least, to just give up on this strange story and just go back to normal life, so-called, the kind of pre-Jesus life. Can you imagine in those days them wondering and struggling and battling and wrestling with, is all this for real? What is this that we are waiting for? What is this next step that we are to take together? But they can't give up. They can't just go back. They can't just forget, because they knew that Jesus was real. They knew that he could be trusted. They had seen him in that great public enthronement that we talked about last week. They'd seen him ascend up into heaven. They didn't have it all figured out, but they knew enough, they had seen enough that they were staying in that place. They were going to wait until God revealed what was next. And that's what they did for about 10 days, praying together, seeking God together. And then, verse 2, suddenly, out of nowhere, something starts to happen. This is what they had been waiting for. So verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. We have here this descriptive language, right? Luke is grappling under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the right words to describe the sound that they encountered that day. It wasn't exactly a wind. It wasn't exactly tongues of fire, but they heard this sound like the blowing of a violent wind. I'm sure all of us at various points have been in a house or been somewhere where you've heard this almighty gale blowing outside, and it's quite fearsome and can be quite fearful sometimes when you are sitting somewhere and hearing a violent wind outside. I remember these guys, Paul and Rachel, remember that from not too long ago on their honeymoon, a violent wind blowing. But here, this is not just any violent wind, it's like a wind, and it's blowing from heaven, and it's inside the house where they are together. And then it says they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that came and rested on them. Again, searching for the right language to describe what was happening. What a moment for them. They had been waiting, and they had not waited for nothing. Something incredible was happening. But what was it that was going on? These things that they were hearing and feeling and seeing, like wind and like fire. What was happening, friends, was that God was coming to them. God was coming upon them. You see, both these elements, wind and fire, often represent the presence of God in the scriptures. So there's an Old Testament Hebrew word, ruach, has many different meanings. Sometimes means wind or breath or spirit. And it often in the scriptures points directly to the Spirit of God. So right at the start of the Bible, in Genesis 1, verse 2, so the second verse of the Bible, we read that the ruach Elohim is hovering over the waters. The spirit, the breath, the wind of God is there right at the start of creation. And there are many references to Ruach Adonai, the spirit of the Lord, the breath of God in the Old Testament. You remember that God appears to Ezekiel in many ways, but one of those ways is that he appears in the storm and the wind. Do you remember that God speaks to Job out of the storm? And then in John's gospel, Jesus himself makes a direct connection between the wind and the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So this wind blows, and it's the wind of God. And fire also is a very important symbol of the presence of God. You remember Moses has this encounter and God speaks out from the burning bush. The Israelites are led by night by a pillar of fire. In Exodus chapter 19 at Mount Sinai, we hear this: Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. And again, in the New Testament, we see this time John the Baptist make a direct connection with fire. In Matthew 3, verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is a picture of the cleansing and purifying work that God alone will and can do. And here in Acts chapter 2, these two things happen suddenly. These incredible experiences, which are not easily described, not fully understandable to them in that moment. But the reality here is that God is breaking in this loud and intense way, in a way like he had never, ever done before. And it says there that it happened to all of them present. Look at verse 3. It says that these tongues of fire rested on each one of them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was a shared experience. Too often, we speak of the experience of encountering the Holy Spirit in very individualistic terms. But here, this is a shared experience. God landing on a group of believers in this most astonishing way. The presence of God invaded them, took residence in their very beings. This is amazing. God came to them. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, we're told that from the moment that Jesus was in the womb, we think of Jesus at this time of Advent, Jesus in the womb, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told in Luke chapter 1. Jesus himself filled with the Spirit. And now these believers, after praying together, seeking God together, they too themselves now, just like the Lord Jesus, are filled with the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays that the believers there would be filled with the fullness of God. And if we have even a degree of a right understanding of the size and majesty and wonder and infinite grandeur and splendor and majesty of God, this reality that God came, landed on these believers, dwelled with them, came to them, should stagger and amaze us. Now, you think here, what might Luke want to do as he's just described what's happened? You would think that he would want to describe the process, right? How long did this moment last for? How did it feel to them, to the 120 of them that were gathered? Did they feel a warm buzz that landed on them? Did their fingers begin to tingle? Were there other tangible sensations that they experienced? What were they doing at the time? Were they sitting down or were they standing up or were they on their faces before God? You know, had a worship band appeared from somewhere? Had they switched to the key of E minor? Because everyone knows that's the key when the Holy Spirit falls. You know. No, of course not, right? Of course not. That's not what Luke is interested in. The Holy Spirit falls, and what follows is not inward looking, but what follows is that events are immediately pointed outward. Because sometime between verses 4 and 6, things clearly move outside to a large space, a space big enough for at least 3,000 people. Commentators think most likely it was the temple grounds. So look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? I just have to tell you, I got a WhatsApp this morning for someone about silly church signs. And one of the church signs was, a long time ago in a Galilee far, far away. It's pretty good, right? So, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And then there's a bunch of words that I'm going to skip over. Lots of different places around the world. Jump to verse 11. It says, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. Two basic reactions to this incredible moment. As the crowd look on at these events that are unfolding before them. One reaction is to make fun of these people, these few dozen people on whom the Spirit of God has fallen. To mock them. They're drunk. They're crazy. They sound stupid. They look stupid. They are a bunch of weirdos. That is what is going on among some of the crowd as they look on. That sound familiar to anyone? Mockery, confusion. Not a lot has changed in many ways, right? For many people, let's just be honest, okay? For many people, some of whom would be our closest friends or closest family members, they would come into a gathering like this and just think it's ridiculous. What is this noise you're making? To who do you think you're talking when you close your eyes and say, let's pray? Why are you singing with such vigor and noise as we were this morning? It's good noise today as we were singing. What's with your hands raised? What's with you asking God to speak to you? What are these huge statements you're making about ultimate reality? The hard truth that is that for many of our friends and family, they just think it's dumb. They just think it's crazy. And I don't think Christians should try and be weird. Most of us do that pretty well, just enough on our own. We don't need to try any harder. We shouldn't try to be weird, but we should be authentic and real and earnest and unashamed in how we engage with God. And the reality is that as we do that, people will make fun of us. People will think we're crazy. Some people will. But others will be drawn in. Because the other reaction here is much more encouraging. It says in verse 6 that the crowd came and they were bewildered. In verse 7, it says that they were amazed and astonished. In verse 12, it says they were amazed and perplexed. These are the things that we should be praying for about tonight and about every single one of our gatherings. We'd be praying that people will come and just with a sense of wonder go, okay, I don't fully understand what's going on here, but I'm a little bit amazed. I am a bit confused. I'm a bit bewildered. I'm a bit perplexed, but I'm drawn into this. And there's something true going on here, and I want to know more of what it is. This is what is happening to some of the crowd here. They saw something special in that moment, something other, a certain power, and they didn't understand, but they wanted to know more. Because what was it that they heard? This was not just some noise. This was not just any old noise, but this was each person from different parts of the world speaking the same message. What is the message? It's in verse 11, that they are telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God. The NIV says they were proclaiming the wonders of God. The 120 who were gathered there weren't just talking about this amazing experience that they were having. They had encountered God and they were fired up about it. They were worshiping. They were declaring boldly these wonderful truths of how amazing God is and was. And it was used of God in this moment. The Holy Spirit made it possible for people to understand something of this wondrous, amazing, powerful, glorious, high God to whom these early believers were proclaiming these incredible words of worship. And as they hear that, as they hear this worship in their own language by the miracle of the Holy Spirit, they come with these questions going, what does this mean? I want to know more about this. This initial event leads to a lack of understanding, which then gives the context for this first evangelistic sermon from the Apostle Peter. Peter has this chance to explain what is going on. Do you ever think about how your worship, your wonder at who God is, your celebration and your rejoicing and proclaiming in whatever way you can the mighty works of God, do you ever think about how God can use that to draw people in? There is every place in our church life for super accessible courses like Alpha and events like Mainly Music and Carols by Candlelight. We absolutely should try and run events like this that draw people in and make it easy for people to come and take those initial steps of exploration. But let us also, dear friends, pray week by week that people will come to this place or to small group or to your life, your home, your car, your testimony, your normal daily routine, and that people will see you declaring the mighty works of God in at least some way that they can understand. And they will come and say, I don't know all that's going on, but I know that this is true. I know that my spirit is stirred, and I want to know more. And then into that context, we can preach and share the truth of God just like Peter did. Are you praying like that? You pray that more and more people will come here week by week and just encounter this worship and go, what does this mean? Who is this Jesus that they're singing of? God will draw some people in that way. Many will mock. Many will scoff. Many will think you're crazy. But God will draw some in. Verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. Peter's just saying, right, okay, just first of all, my intro to my little sermon is, we're not hammered. Okay, let me just be very, very clear about that. No one is drunk. There is something more special going on. And listen to the urgency of his tone. Let this be known to you, verse 14. Let this be known to you. And then he almost doubles up on that. Give ear to my words. Something significant is coming. And then from verses 16 to 36, we get a little snippet of Peter's sermon. Not the whole sermon. Some of you thinking, yeah, that's just 21 verses, 5-minute sermons, Martin. You see, it's biblical. But no, that's just a snippet of Peter's sermon. And I know that from verse 40. I have a verse, people, because it says in verse 40, with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them. So, you know, feel free at the end of my sermon, you say, Martin, preach on, continue to exhort us with as many words as you want. Okay, that would just bless me. One time, can one time someone say, preach on, brother, preach on. Okay, one time, not this week, because that would be contrived, but next week. Peter has this sermon. We're not going to track through the whole thing, but there are basically three parts to the sermon. The first part, Peter is explaining this gift of tongues. In verse 14 to 21, he's saying this miracle of the believers speaking in a different language is a fulfillment of God's word from Joel chapter 2. So he's making sense of this moment for them from the Old Testament scriptures. Part 2, he just does what the apostles just so often do in the book of Acts. You read through the sermons of the book of Acts, they just tell the story of Jesus. You know, Jesus says, I want you to be my witnesses. I want you to testify to who I am. That's what they do time and time again. They just tell the story of Jesus. This is who Jesus was. This is who you thought he was. He died. He rose again. And you need to come to him. That's the story of the sermons in the book of Acts. So I can do that and you can do that. We should do it more, right? And that's what happens in part two of this sermon. Peter's saying Jesus is Messiah and Lord. And again, he's pointing back to the scriptures, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, saying this Jesus is the one who was promised. This is the one. This is the one. Come to him. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And this lands heavily on the listeners. Heavily. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? I'm sure many of us could testify to just come into that moment in our exploration of Jesus where we're cut to the heart and we just go, I know, I need to change something. I need to respond. What am I to do? They were conscious of the gravity of their sin. Their separation from God. They heard Peter speak about this Jesus, what had happened to this Jesus. Peter says, whom you crucified. And they were cut to the heart. They knew they needed to make something right with God. And then we get to part three of Peter's sermon from verse 38. And Peter is just so straight with them, isn't he? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This call to repent, the change of direction in someone's life, more than just a change of attitude or a learning of certain new things or an emotional response, but this is this turning and this coming home to God. That's my favorite little definition I heard of repentance, coming home to God. And then to show that faith in the waters of baptism. I just want to let you know that in 2018, I can't remember how many times, three times a year, Karen? We've booked into the calendar now regular baptismal classes that are going to happen. 5 p.m. in the lounge on a Sunday evening. Are you praying that we fill this baptismal tank more? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So just be aware of that, be thinking about that, be praying that these will be regular opportunities throughout the year to come and explore what does it mean to get baptized. And there'll be no pressure, of course, but just look out for that. I think the first one's late January they start, is that right? So there's this call to repent and then to show this new faith, this forgiveness of sins in the waters of baptism, and then they're promised this dwelling of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 41 is wonderful, right? So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. God can do that again. God has done that over the centuries of the church. There have been these incredible outpourings of his Spirit. God can do that again. Yes, he can. Oh God, would you do it again? Come by your Spirit. Come by your Spirit, God. I just want to close. Look at this amazing reality of how God does this. How does God bring people to dwell with him? First of all, look at the wideness of God's mercy in 39. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. No one is excluded. And then secondly, look how God's God's work is decisive in this. Promises for you, your children, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It's God who brings you to that point of saying, oh, what do I need to do here? And then thirdly, look how we have to respond to what God is doing, both in telling and responding. Look at verse 40. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. I mean, it's incredible, right? It's God who does the drawing to himself. But that doesn't stop Peter crying out with many words, exhorting, pleading, begging for them. Save yourselves. Take action. Do something. Come to God. Love it, right? This is how we are to conceive of how is it that people come to faith. There is a wideness to God's mercy. We pray that it will be him that draws people here tonight, that does a work in people's hearts as they hear testimonies and the scriptures read and songs sung. It's God who draws people to himself, and we need to earnestly, with many words sometimes, plead, save yourselves, take a step, make a decision, put your trust in Jesus. Now is the time. That's the tone that you get from Peter. So this morning, if you feel God drawing you, then come. Save yourself from this crooked generation, from this messed up world in which we live. And come to God. And come to God. Receive, verse 38. The gift of the Holy Spirit. God wants to dwell with you. This is what this time is all about. We lift up Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Do you know that reality of God with you? In the good times and the bad times, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Take heart, O weary soul, take heart. God is on his way. He's on his way. He's here. Do you know the safe place of resting with God? I used to have a happy place on a Sunday afternoon. Sometimes my dad would go for a nap between services. He still calls me a slacker that I just have to preach one sermon every Sunday. He had two to do. So between a Sunday morning and a Sunday, and he had to lead the service and do the children's talk as well, by the way. He would want me to drop that in. He would go for a nap on a Sunday afternoon if we didn't have people around to the house. And sometimes, just sometimes, I would quietly open the door while he was sleeping on his bed, and I would just go and lie with him and just rest with him. And it was a place of peace and rest. And I know some of us here this morning don't know the reality of a place of peace or rest like that with an earthly father. But I pray that we would know the reality of just a place of resting with God. Surrender. Trust. Quiet. Hope. Acceptance with our perfect Heavenly Father. Do you know the sense of safety of resting with God? He has come. He wants to dwell with you. So let's meet him now. Let's just bow our heads and just open our hearts. Just invite God to come. Father in heaven, I know the busyness of this season. We all do. We all know that among us, among our church family, among our own family and friends, there's great sadness and concern, real concern about really important things. I just pray that we might find rest with you just now. We just thank you that we don't have to rush away. We thank you for this lovely space. I just pray that by your Spirit, you would come. I just ask, Lord God, that you would enfold us in your love and that we would know again, maybe for the first time, the wonderful warmth of the love of God. And that as we would go from that place to proclaim of the mighty works of God, the wonders of God, we pray, God, that many would be drawn to yourself.